We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to Mark chapter 13. In this chapter, we see that Jesus and his disciples have left the temple area. As we have noted before, this is happening during Passion Week, the time between the Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And they are now sitting on the Mount of Olives that was opposite of the temple, so they could clearly see the temple just right across the way from it. And because they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, this discourse is known as the Olivet Discourse. This is the longest uninterrupted discourse of Jesus that Mark records for us. Now, he has others that are longer. You can look in Matthew, you can look in John, you can look in the other Gospels and see longer discourses, sermons that Jesus gave. This is the longest one that Mark chose to record for us in his book. So, obviously, he felt like this was a very important teaching to include it. It probably occurred on either Tuesday or possibly Wednesday of that week. And it takes place just after the controversies that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leaders. And more specifically, after he had just condemned the scribes and warned the Jewish people about them. That's an important context for understanding where Mark 13 fits in. Now, we're going to go through we're not going to do the whole chapter. We're going to go through 31 verses today. So we're just going to do it a bit at a time as we go through. And so I want us to start by let's read the first four verses, and then we'll go from there. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" This is a very challenging chapter to understand. The challenge comes in trying to determine what part of Jesus' answer to this question that the disciples ask him, what part of Jesus' answer to the question is referring to what he had just spoken of as far as the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and what part of his answer deals with the second coming of Christ? He deals with both. He talks about both. The hard thing is to make distinctions between the two. And there are a number of different ideas about that. The Bible that I'm using, the title of chapter 13 is Things to Come. Well, at least the title of the first verses 1 to 23 are Things to Come. So by saying that, they're saying that verses 5 to 23 in particular, which was Jesus' answer, is dealing with things to come. And what they're probably saying is things to come related to the temple and also things to come related to the second coming. But then my Bible has the publishers have a title there beginning at the top of verse 24 called The Return of Christ. So what they're saying is from verse 24 on, he's talking about his second coming. He's talking about the return of Christ there. I would personally disagree with that division. That doesn't mean I'm disagreeing with the Bible. I'm just disagreeing with what the publishers put there as their title. You probably have some different titles than yours, and it's not sacrilegious to actually disagree with the titles. I would disagree with these titles and the way they've divided it. I do believe, like I said, that Jesus is speaking both of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, and also he's speaking of his second coming. I would say this. I would say that verses 5 to 31, which is what we're going to be looking at this morning, that verses 5 to 31 all refer to the judgment on Jerusalem that he just spoke about. Not one block will be on another when he's talking about the temple. And then from verses 32 to 37, Jesus begins to speak of his second coming, and we're going to look at that next week. Now, let me tell you the main reason that I would make the division there. And it's in verse 30. If you look down to Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Now, Jesus has been speaking all the way beginning from verse 5. And so, if you have red letters, you can tell he's been speaking this whole time. Verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Very significant passage. That passage changes everything. If you let the passage say what it really means, in other words, if you take it literally, then Jesus is saying that the generation of people to whom he is speaking at that time, which is the same generation of people who rejected him as the Messiah, that particular generation of people, all the things that he says in the preceding verses leading up to verse 30 are going to take place before that generation passes away. That's what he's saying. So by saying that, that means we need to understand everything before that is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is going to happen before that generation passes from the scene. Quote here by Keith Matheson. He says, "Jesus declares that his prophecy will be fulfilled before the generation to whom he is speaking passes away. In other words, the events of which he speaks in this passage will be fulfilled by A.D. 70, one generation from the date he made the pronouncement." He's making this pronouncement probably around 29 or 30 A.D. People have tried many ways to tone down this verse. All kinds of ways, but I've never seen one that was satisfactory to me. It just seems like Jesus meant what he said, and what he said is what I'm going to go with, which I think I'm pretty safe there. Now, in order to take Mark 13 literally, as I said, we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 31 as being Jesus' prophecy about his judgment on Jerusalem. So let's begin to work our way through these verses. Our first main point is this. When Jesus speaks of his coming and judgment on Jerusalem, he gives signs to which believers need to take heed. Okay, going back to those first four verses that we read, we saw the disciples, they particularly had called Jesus' attention. They were just walking out of the temple, you know, kind of leaving, and they're at Mount of Olives, or looking back, so forth. The disciples called Jesus' attention to what a beautiful building it was. And it was extraordinarily beautiful from everything you read and understand. One of the descriptions I remember seeing said that there was so much gold in the temple that at certain points when the sun would hit just the right time, you literally could not even look at the temple because it was so brilliant in the reflection of the sun because of all the gold that was there. I mean, it was just a gorgeous, unbelievable building. So they're just saying that. Beautiful building. Jesus says, "Well, you know, not one stone is going to be left on another which will not be torn down." Kind of an extreme radical response. And you would assume wouldn't you have a question in your mind when he said that? Beautiful building. You know, there's going to be a point they're all going to be torn down, no stone left on another. What? He wanted them to say, "What? What do you mean by that?" I mean, he's leading them, "Ask me some questions, guys. Ask me about this." And they did. Two main questions that Mark tells us about. First, they say, "Well, when will these things be? When is this going to happen?" And then the second thing, "What will be the signs leading up to it when these things will be fulfilled?" Now, Matthew gives us a third question, "When will be the end of the age?" Well, Jesus had been warning of judgment on the Jews during much of his public ministry. I mean, that has come in multiple times. There's been the recent confrontations here in Passion Week, but there's been all kinds of confrontations before that as well. And it's very clear that he's been speaking of the Jews' disbelief, and even warning of judgment. I mean, the warning of continuing to resist the fact that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised. One of the places where it became most clear was in a parable that Jesus told, and it was the parable of the tenant farmers and the owner of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard continued to send different ones of his servants to collect the rent and so forth that was due to him. And they continued to abuse those servants. They would even kill some of those servants. He finally sent his own son. They killed him, threw him out of the vineyard, and ultimately then the owner of the vineyard had each one of those tenant farmers destroyed because of how that what they had done. And they and the Jewish leaders understood that Jesus was speaking that directly to them. It was judgment. Well, the final judgment of God on the Jews would culminate with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, the whole Jewish religion centered around the temple. One thing we're going through a study in Hebrews, and Nathan was pointing out how all the different things that were connected with the Jewish faith and all the things they would do with all the sights, the smells, all the things that they would do that were so it was their faith, their Jewish faith. Well, the majority of those things were connected with the temple in some way. When the temple's gone, that's all gone. The Jewish faith, as it was known in the Old Testament, could no longer exist when the temple was destroyed. The Jewish age came to an end. It had to. There's a book I have that was written. It's written by a Jewish pastor. Very intriguing title. It says, Judaism is not Jewish. The Judaism that there is today is not Jewish. It can't be. There's no temple. The Jewish age ended because the temple was destroyed. This was a huge, monumental thing. Now, one thing we need to note in these verses, there is only one place where the word coming is used in relation to Christ coming. It's in verse 26. And since it's in verse 26, remember the verse we read in verse 30, which was the time verse, all these things will take place before this generation takes away. So that means the coming that is spoken of in verse 26 is going to take place before that particular generation passed away. So how could the Son of Man, how could His coming be anything other than the second coming? Well, there's actually a number of examples in the Scriptures of the Lord coming, and it's described that way, but it's not spoken of as, it's not referring to the second coming. Let me just give you a few examples, and there's others. One is in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. And there it talks about the Lord coming to Egypt. It's a prophecy of the Lord coming to Egypt. And what he's and the idea is, the prophecy is that the Lord is sending the army of the Babylonians to Egypt as an instrument of his judgment on Egypt. But it's described as the Lord's coming to Egypt. Now, did the Lord physically go to Egypt? No, he did not. But he came, but the scripture says that he came to Egypt through the Babylonian army, because he was coming in judgment on Egypt. That's what that verse talks about, Isaiah 19:1. In the New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Christ, first off, he warns the church in Ephesus, I'm going to come to you. And then, in Revelation 2:16, he warns the church at Pergamum, I'm going to come to you. Now, once again, this is in the context of judgment, because he's telling them, these are things that you need to repent from as a church. And if you don't repent, I'm coming to you. Now, he's not meaning he's coming physically. He's not talking about the second coming. He means he's going to come in some way to bring judgment on those churches, so that those churches will no longer be able to exist. In the same sense, this coming of Christ in Mark 13 up through verse 31 is not a physical coming. It's not the second coming, but it's instead a coming in judgment on the Jews. Now, back in verse 3 of Mark 13, the disciples asked for signs as to when this judgment on Jerusalem would take place, the judgment on the temple, the destruction of the temple. So Jesus gives them a number of signs, and we're going to look at them in a couple different categories here. First, we see this. Jesus speaks of preliminary signs, but these are not indications that the end is imminent or close at hand. These are not indications that the end is imminent. Okay, look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many." So first Jesus says there's going to be many who will arise and claim to be the Messiah during this time. He says, don't be misled by them. Don't listen to them. They're not the Messiah. The Jewish historian Josephus, and we have actually in the church library a copy of his works, if you're interested. I was looking through it a little bit just the other day. That Jewish historian, who was a historian during the first century, and actually saw these things firsthand. He says in his book, between the years 53 and 60 A.D., here's a quote from Josephus, between 53 and 60 A.D., the country was full of false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who had deluded the people with promises of great events. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he warns them, don't pay attention to them. It's not true. They're false teachers. So that's a preliminary sign. Don't be misled by it. Then move down to verse 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famine. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So he tells of wars, earthquakes, famines. Now again, history tells us that this is true. This is an accurate description of what took place in this 40-year period between 30 AD and 70 AD. And the nations rising against nations is especially significant here because this was within the Roman Empire. And you may have heard the term Pax Romana. I think that's a Latin term, the Peace of Rome. And what it's talking about is Rome had such a governed, I don't know if you want to say it so well, but they governed in such a way that nations did not rise against nations because Rome was in charge. And everybody, they forced everybody to get along. So if you start having nations rise up against nations, that's significant because that's out of the norm. That's not normal in the Pax Romana to have nations rise against nations. It did happen during this time, though. Now, Jesus is saying those hard times, including the famines, the wars, and the earthquakes, he says, those hard times, those kind of things may make it seem like the end is coming, but it's not. He says, so don't be misled by that. Now, one thing that's interesting here, like I said, there's people who have all kinds of different views on this. And there are many who would say that this particular verse is given a description of Christ's second coming. Wars, you've heard the phrase, wars, rumors of wars, and so forth. And we'll speak to that. Matter of fact, I just got a letter this past week from a very well-known Christian, leads a ministry that we've given money to and will continue to give money to. And he was asking for funds for various things, has a wonderful ministry. He quoted this verse, wars and rumors of wars, saying, okay, the end must be near because of what we're seeing. What's interesting is Jesus just said the opposite. Even if you're going to use it as related to the second coming, pay attention to what Jesus said. He said, this is not the end. But it's spoken of as when people quote it, that's how they say it. That's not what the Scripture says. So just be aware, just be aware. Okay, let's continue looking at some of these preliminary signs. Signs that are preliminary, but they're not indications that the end was near. Okay, so look now at verses 9 to 13. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he's saying some excellent things here that we aren't going to go into detail about, except that he's talking about it's going to be a time of persecution. There's going to be a time of persecution that takes place during this time. And it's in the context of people taking a stand for Jesus Christ, testifying that Jesus is the Christ, testifying of their faith in Christ. And because of that, there is persecution. He tries to encourage them. He says, the Lord's going to give you the words to say. It's going to be difficult, but the Lord will give you the words to say. And so, but he said, there's going to be floggings. I mean, it's going to be a difficult time. It's going to be persecution. Well, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. And you can see how the Jews, first off, were the ones who persecuted the Christians. Paul is the ultimate example, so who was named Saul, who was going from synagogue to synagogue, church gathering to church gathering, getting men, women, and children, whoever it is, putting them in jail, dragging them off to jail. Some were put to death. These were the kind of things were commonplace, and the Jews were the ones who were doing this. But that persecution transferred over to where the Romans began to persecute the Christians. Beginning in 60 A.D., a persecution began to break out with Nero, and it just intensified and got worse and worse. So there was some very serious persecution that went on. Again, the whole focus of this persecution is because these people testified that Jesus was the Christ. Therefore, they were persecuted. And of course, as you know, persecution still continues to this day. There may be as much or more of it today as there was even in the first century. But it was common then as well. So in the first century, they had to go through hard times of various sorts. And again, Jesus is giving an indication, these things are going to make you think the end is near, because look how bad everything's getting. And he says, but it's not near yet. It's not. These are preliminary type things. This isn't the end as far as the destruction of Jerusalem was concerned. But then Jesus speaks of another category of signs. Point B, Jesus speaks of clear signs that his coming and judgment is near. So as part of the persecution that Christians would endure, you may have noticed this verse. It's in verse 10. It says, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Jesus says, when that happens, it's a clear sign that his coming and judgment is getting close. Okay, the obvious question, how could this have happened before 70 AD? The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The key is, what does Jesus mean by all the nations? In Matthew's version of this, he talks about must be preached in all the world. The idea of world, nations, is used in different ways in the New Testament, and it's the context that tells you how to understand what that means. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, you recognize this because of the Christmas story. We read in Luke 2, 1 that all the world was to be taxed. Was all the world taxed? No, it wasn't. What does it mean by the world? It means the Roman Empire. I mean, you have all kinds of islands, and you have, the continent of North America, where we're on. They weren't taxed. That's part of the world, right? But it says all the world will be taxed. It's talking about the Roman Empire. Everybody in the Roman Empire will be taxed. That was their whole world. Their world was the Roman Empire. You see that again in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. There was a famine, and it says the famine was in all the world. Well, what it meant was there was a famine all over the Roman Empire. That's what they meant. I believe that is that's what he means here in Mark 13 as well. It was the world of this particular generation. It was the Roman Empire. So was the gospel preached to all the world, all the nations that made up the Roman Empire? Well, Paul said that it did. Let me read for you Colossians, if you want to write these down. Colossians chapter 1, first I'm going to read verse 6. Paul says, speaks of the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So he says, the gospel has come to you just as it has in all the world. He's talking about the Roman Empire. The gospel, and this was Colossians, this is, late 50s, maybe early 60s, I can't remember right now the date. But this is before, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem. But the gospel, Paul said, had come to all the world. And then he moved down to verse 23 of Colossians 1. And he talks about the idea of you need to continue in the faith, firmly established, be steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Again, he's using phrases, all creation under heaven. He means the Roman Empire. That's what he means. So, when it says the gospel must be first be preached to all the nations, the gospel came to the whole Roman Empire by the mid-60s. So it did happen. So by the mid-60s, the Christians need to be realizing it's getting close. This judgment on Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied is getting close. Then he gives another sign. It's in verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Okay, the abomination of desolation was prophesied by the prophet Daniel. And it actually took place in the year 167 B.C. It happened when Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek, Syrian Greek ruler, And he desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. He did this by sacrificing pigs on the altar. If you know anything about the Jewish food laws, I mean, the pigs were the ultimate unclean animal. And so he sacrificed pigs on the altar of the temple. He also brought in a statue of the Greek god Zeus and placed it within the temple. That was the abomination of desolation that Daniel had prophesied. Well, Jesus is saying the temple's going to be desecrated again. It's going to happen again. In connection with this coming in judgment. Now, this happened probably in a number of different ways. It wasn't just one event, but there were a number of different things that would have desecrated the temple that took place. And I'm not even going to mention all the ones that are up. There's some other possibilities too. But here's a couple things that I think would be a part of this desolation that Jesus is talking about. In the time leading right up to Jerusalem's defeat, just before 70 A.D., things begin to get pretty chaotic within Jerusalem. And a group of zealots really took over the temple. They took it over. And by kind of in connection with them taking over the temple, there were a number of murders that took place within the temple area. Well, that would desecrate the temple. Murders taking place within the temple area. Another thing they did, the zealots actually chose a new high priest. He was a clown. His name was Phanny, Phanni. And the zealots placed him in the position of high priest, a clown. Again, that would be a desecration of the temple. The Romans themselves, as they were laying siege to Jerusalem, the Roman armies would always carry their standards, like banners or images that they would carry that would lead, you know, would lead the forces into battle and so forth. And on these standards, they would have pictures of their gods that were Roman gods. And so they would have been there outside of the city at the walls. When they came in and broke through the walls, they bring those into the city. When they come into the temple, They bring their standards actually into the temple with these pagan gods that they are signifying. That too would be, and that's probably the epitome ultimately of the abomination of desolation when that took place. Jesus said, when that happens, it is a certain sign judgment is right there. And that leads us to the next point. When these signs appear, Jesus tells the believers how to persevere through the coming judgment. How to persevere. There are four things that Jesus tells the Christians to do that they should be that they should do as he is coming in judgment on Jerusalem. The first thing he tells them is very practical. He says they should flee to the mountains. They should flee to the mountains. Look at verses 14 to 17. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. The one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. So he is saying, he said, when you see this abomination of desolation, don't hang around. I mean, he's given descriptive language that you need to leave as quick as you possibly can. You don't even have time to pack a bag. You just got to go because it's coming. And he's trying to give the Christians warning so they won't be there when it happens. They're supposed to flee to the mountains. And that's exactly what happened. When the Roman army, Titus was the general, when the Roman army was laying siege to Rome, Jerusalem, there came a point where the army backed off. Nobody really knows why, but the army backed off. When the army backed off, the Christians left. They fled to the mountains to this little town called, city called Pella that was in the mountains. The Christians fled. They understood what Jesus meant. And so they had seen these signs. When they had their opportunity, they left. So when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christians weren't there. Because they heeded Jesus' warning to flee, to run away. Secondly, Jesus says they should pray. Verses 18 to 20. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. The stories of what took place, and again, Josephus is our best resource for this. The stories of what took place within those walls as the Romans were laying siege are just awful, awful stories of, cannibalism and mothers eating their children, eating one another's children, and all the things. There was one story. There were people who were going around just scavenging, gangs, mobs looking for food. There was this one older man who had some food. He ate it right before they got there. They actually cut his stomach to get it out. I mean, it was awful things that were going on. And that's what was taking place. If you're in a situation, and it says this was as bad a tribulation as anybody has ever seen that they went through. If you're going through difficult times, it won't match this. But if you're going through difficult times, one of the most important things you should do is pray. I mean, yes, he's telling them to pray, and it's something that's already taken place as far as the destruction of Jerusalem, but that still applies. We still need to pray. Prayer is so important as we are dealing with those difficult times in our life. And there's another one of these four things that fits to that, and I messed up my outline, so you're going to have to look down to number four for this one. So if number two, and then you go to number four. Because this helps us to see kind of part of the content of their prayers. They should trust in God's sovereignty. They should trust in God's sovereignty. Jesus said that the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem were going to be so awful, but that God sovereignly determined to shorten those days, he says, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the believers. So a big part of their prayer would be to entrust themselves to God's sovereignty, that He is taking care of them, that He is actually watching over them. That's a big part of prayer anyway, is expressing confidence in God, trusting in Him because of what's going on. So that was a big part of what was going on with their prayer and then their trusting in God to sovereignly watch over them during this awful time. Okay, now back up to point number three for the other thing that He told them to do to persevere. They must be discerning. And it must be discerning. This is verses 21 to 23. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Now, we've already pointed out, he'd already mentioned a little bit about like false teachings and false prophets and so forth would be prevalent. Here, he's warning the disciples not to be deceived by those who said they have seen the Christ. Say, here's the Christ, or he's there. They said, don't believe him when they say that. Now, this emphasizes again that what he's talking about here is not the second coming. Because, once again, you have all these catastrophic things that are happening. Well, you know, it happens in our day too. All these catastrophic things are happening. This is the end. This is it. The world's coming to an end. Jesus says that, I mean, people are going to think that. And they're going to think naturally, this is the second coming. This is the final coming. This is the last day. And they're going to say, I saw Christ. He's actually here. He says, no, they won't. They have not seen me. That's not what this is. This is not my coming again in that manner. So if they say they have seen the Christ, they're lying. That is not true. Don't believe them. And he says, it'll be really tricky. He said, it could even mislead the ones that are true believers because it's going to be it's going to be so believable. But he says, I'm warning you so that you'll be aware when that happens, don't listen to them. Don't listen to what they have to say. Okay, there's another important aspect of this prophesied destruction of the temple that Jesus wants to focus on. So, our second main point this morning is this. Jesus coming in judgment on Jerusalem is evidence of the fact that He is the King ruling His kingdom. He is the King ruling His kingdom, or ruling over all things even. We see this first off in verses 24 to 26. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power, with great power and glory. Now, these are probably the verses that most people have the hardest time with, and I can understand, the hardest time with understanding how does this not talking about the second coming, but instead talking about His coming in judgment on Jerusalem. I mean, it says that there's that verse in verse 26. Jesus says they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. So what is that referring to if it's not the second coming? Well, I would say it this way, the next point. Jesus coming with the clouds speaks of His coming up, U-P, up to the Father as the resurrected and ascended Christ. Okay, when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, He's quoting from Daniel 7, verse 13. If your Bible has references, it's going to have Daniel 7, 13 there in the margin. And mine always, New American Standard always capitalizes in all caps all the things that are quotes from the Old Testament. So Jesus is quoting from Daniel 7, 13. So it's important to know what Daniel 7:13 says. So I'm going to read that for you. What was Daniel 7:13 talking about? Well, here's what it says. I'm going to read verse 14 as well. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice when it talks about with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and it says He came up to the Ancient of Days. When Jesus, He doesn't say down. I mean, generally when we think about the second coming, He's coming down to the earth. Here it says He's coming up. That's a different direction. So, when did Jesus come up to the Father in the clouds? It was at the ascension. Here's what it says in Acts 1, verse 9. Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. He went up to the Ancient of Days. And that's what Daniel 7:13 is talking about. And I believe that's what Jesus is talking about in Mark 13:26 as well. This is when Jesus Christ, this idea of coming up, this is when Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father as the head over all rule and authority. And the rest, if you want to look back and see, the rest of Daniel 7:13 and then verse 14 goes into great detail about His dominion and His authority and how he's now ruling over all things. And of course, we have that repeated for us multiple times in the New Testament about that. That's what happened with Christ after He was resurrected, after He was ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father over all rule and authority. Now, of course, by the time the destruction of Jerusalem takes place, this had happened several decades earlier. But overwhelmingly, the Jews did not believe it. They did not believe Jesus was the Christ, and so they did not believe that He was seated at the right hand of the Father and ruling there. So they're going to see some very clear evidence that Jesus was the Messiah King. What would they see? The next point is this. The judgment on Jerusalem is a sobering demonstration of His dominion. See, Jesus prophesied this destruction, and He's making it clear that all these things are going to take place in that present generation. In verse 31, He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." What I am saying is going to take place. I'm God. I'm the Son of God. What I am saying is going to take place. He is the King. He decreed it. It will take place. Now, look back at verses 24 and 25, because we need to bring those in here to the picture. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see Son of Man." So in other words, what He's talking about in verse 24 is going to be evidence of what they have seen as far as Christ being taken up in the clouds. In other words, that He is reigning, that He is King. Once again, this sounds like the end of the world. If the stars start falling down out of the sky, we're in trouble. But we have to take note again, this is a quote from the Old Testament. This exact language is used multiple times in the Old Testament. And it's always in the context of judgment, specifically in the context of judgment on a city or a nation. I should not say it's always in the context of judgment. There's at least one exception that I can think of. But generally speaking, it's used to refer to judgment on a city or a nation. I'm not going to read them, but I'll give you some verses, some references. Isaiah 13, verse 10. There, this exact same phrase is used to describe God's judgment on Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 32, 7 to 8. There, this phrase is used to talk about God's judgment on Egypt. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, it describes God's judgment on Israel. Now, in none of those places, none of those times when the judgment actually took place, in none of those times was the sun darkened. In none of those times did stars fall out of the sky. That didn't happen. In other words, What happened was God sent an army to defeat and bring destruction on those cities or those nations that the prophecy is related to. So the phrases that are used are figures of speech to suggest an all-encompassing destruction. It's a figure of speech. It's not literally that stars are going to fall out of the sky. It's a figure of speech to symbolize and to illustrate destruction. I mean, all-encompassing destruction. Now, let me mention something else here that I think is really intriguing. This evidence that Christ is king. Jesus has said, I mean, very beginning, it started, you see these buildings, not one stone's going to be left on another. It's all going to be torn down. I mentioned before, Titus was the general, the Roman general who was commanding the Roman army. When they began to break down the walls, and the siege took a long time, but when they were finally able to break down the walls and get into the actual city of Jerusalem, Titus gave an order, leave the temple alone. He wanted to spare the temple. That was the general's order. As the soldiers went through and the fighting was very intense and the Jews were just fanatical about trying to defend the temple, by the time the soldiers were able to get to the temple, they were so mad, they destroyed it. Why did they do that? Titus said no. Jesus said yes. That's why they did it. What the general says is important. What Jesus says is more important. He's the king. He said the temple's going to be destroyed, and it was, in spite of the general's order. The Jews saw evidence. Jesus is the Christ. He's the king, and he's ruling over you, even though you have not submitted to him. And you're the one who crucified him, but he's ruling over you. They saw evidence of that. Very sobering kind of evidence, but they saw it. The last evidence of Christ as king within this context of judgment on Jerusalem is this. Christ's kingdom expands by the proclamation of the gospel. Of course, this is true just now as it was in the first century. But look at verse 27. It says, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of the heaven. Again, keep in mind, this is part of all those things that will take place within this particular generation. So, the key here is the word for angels. Then he will send forth the angels to gather together his elect. Now, the word angels, literally in Greek, is the word messenger. And there's times where that word is translated as angels, and there's times it's translated as human messengers. We have both in the New Testament. It depends on the context as to how the word is to be translated. If this is translated as human messengers, then the messengers are those who are gathering God's elect from all over the earth. How can these human messengers do that? They do it by preaching the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God for salvation to all those who believe. And it's in being an ambassador for Christ that the gospel, we try to live the gospel, we try to share the gospel, and then God uses that to bring in those who will believe. Being his messengers. When did that happen? Because it's talking about all over the earth. Of course, we talked about that before. What does he mean? I think there he's talking about the Roman Empire. Consider the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching to all these people who are all gathered here because of, for the celebration of the Passover and then the day of Pentecost and so forth. And chapter 2 of Acts lists for us between 15 and 20 different nationalities that were there listening as Peter preached. And we know that it says there were around 3,000 people who believed. I mean, those were nations all over the Roman Empire. And then again, as I've already noted, through the mission efforts of Paul and others in the early church, the whole known world, the Roman Empire, the gospel had made it there. And many had come to put faith in Christ. That's a good reminder that that's the way the Lord gathers his church, is by the gospel being proclaimed by his messengers. Look at this quote by John Jefferson Davis. He says, Christ's heavenly reign is exercised and enlarged as the church on earth goes forth in the power of the Spirit to fulfill the Great Commission. Okay, I want to close by reading the final verses and make a few comments, and then we'll be closed. Will we be done? Verse 28 to 31. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near. That can also be translated, it is near, by the way. Recognize that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus reinforces to the disciples the need to pay close attention. He's not only decreed judgment, but He's given them all kinds of signs that will precede it so that the believers can recognize it when it's close and recognize what's going on. He says, in the same way that you would look at a fig tree and you see the leaves coming out, you know, summer's close by, the season of the summer is close by because of what you see, because of what's going on with the fig tree. Same kind of thing. He said, you look at these signs and you know it's near. It's very close. It's coming and you need to be aware of it. He says, it's right at the door. Now, I don't know if there's any way that we can relate how shocking this would have been to the disciples. I just cannot even put myself in their position. I mean, all they did was make an innocent comment about the beautiful building. And then they get all this. And they understand enough to know if the temple's gone, we're Jews. You take away the temple. You take away our faith. I mean, I don't think there's any way that we can understand what this would be like for them to even consider this. This was the end of the Jewish age, and they were being told about it by Jesus. And even then, as Jesus comes to the end of the discourse, he's finished talking. They can look over. The temple's still there. And all its glory, as far as there is no indication of judgment that Jesus is speaking about, at least to the naked eye at that point. Just go about the business. Everything's moving on. But Jesus emphasized again the need for those to follow Him, that they need to trust Him. As He says in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. This is true, and you need to believe it. He brought up trust as one of the main things needed to persevere through the trying times that were coming. I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem is over and done with. We're not going to have to go through that. That's already taken place, and another generation had to deal with that. But the need to trust the words of Christ, the Scripture, is as real today as it's ever been. We still have to believe the Scriptures and hold firm to them. I mean, it's just as incumbent on us to pray and to trust God's sovereignty working in our lives. I mean, we still have to do that just as much as ever before. We have challenging days too, hard days. It's just as important for us to be a witness to the gospel of Christ because that is the means that he uses to see His great commission be fulfilled. We are His messengers, and that's still true. And that's what the King says, so that's what we should do. Lord, we thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for the things that you teach us. Sometimes they can just be overwhelming. Again, I think it would have been more overwhelming to the disciples to hear what they heard. But Lord, it's overwhelming for us too to realize what You decreed, what You prophesied. It makes us realize that judgment is real. It is real. And it took place. And it was connected with Your coming in judgment on these particular people, on the temple in Jerusalem at this particular time in history. Judgment is real. Lord, we also recognize that even though we're not going through those exact same kind of trials, there's some similarity to a lot of those trials, though. And we, too, have needs in our life. Lord, help us to be able to trust You. It is so easy to either just kind of be lulled into complacency because the temple's still there, everything looks fine, or to become hopeless because everything looks terrible. Lord, help us to trust You no matter what, whether things look well or things look bad. Help us to be able to trust Your word. We need your help to be able to help us to pray, to really come to you as we are dealing with such hard things in our life. Help us to be faithful witnesses to the gospel, just like these people were in this first century. Help us to be bold to be able to speak your word whenever that opportunity is there. Lord, thank you for your watch care over us. Thank you so much for that. We also want to close with this, and that is, there may be some here who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, he's speaking to believers here. He's speaking to Christians here because they have him as their king. They have him as their Lord. He is their Savior. He may not be your Savior. He may not be the Lord of your life. But I would invite you to put your faith in him. I would invite you to trust him. He can be trusted. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I fall so short of what you call me to be. But thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. Thank you so much for what he's done. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to follow him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk about that in more detail, if you make a note in your tear-off, and we can do that at another time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.